Stand, we'll read verses 25 to 32. This may, in fact, be the last time that we read these particular verses for a period of time. We shall see the Lord granting grace. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, again, just allow your mind to carefully consider each of these practical applications of what it means to be a true believer, having been saved by the grace of God and having your sins forgiven. And then allow your heart to be convicted as we move to the last ones this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Please be seated. Now, breakfast time at the Riser household can sometimes be a time of great travail, particularly when oatmeal is involved. And my younger daughters are learning to love oatmeal over and over and over. And each time we come to an oatmeal morning, it tends to be a bit of a wrestle. Well, this week, it was more of a wrestle than normal. And so we had oatmeal more times than normal to try to bring home the point that this will always be something to wrestle with as long as they live in the Riser household. If I had to eat oatmeal, so do they. Anyway, so it began by various forms of spanking for both of my girls, moving towards my youngest one. And so we spent two or three times of corporal punishment during our morning or during the breakfast time. And then right out of that, we moved into, well, we'd solved that, it seems, and worked through it. And well, about 5 minutes later, there was another issue and another issue. And before I even left for work that particular morning, I found myself sitting with my daughter and bringing punishment to bear on her about five times. And about the fifth time, and remember that I'd been preparing to preach on this particular passage, verse 32, which says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted," my heart was not very tender. And as my little daughter yet again, for about the fifth time, in a space of about half an hour, asked me for forgiveness, my heart began to say, "I don't really think you're serious, and I don't really think I want to forgive you." That's what I was thinking. So each time I'm trying to dredge up more actual forgiveness from her, more repentance, and you can only get so much out of a little three-year-old. She can only give you so much. And so what really needed to change was not so much her heart, although it does need to change over time, and it will as she comes to know Christ, as she comes to truly understand what she's doing. But what really needed to change that morning before I left for work was my heart, because it was growing hard, even right there, against that sin that kept coming against me and a desire really not to forgive her any longer, but just to kind of stay in a state of frustration and anger, walking off to work like that. And I can't afford to do that. None of us can afford to do it because it dishonors the Lord. And as we learned last week, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so I had some repenting to do of my own, both to my little daughter for a harsh tone and to my Lord for grieving the Spirit. Now, again, these are the places, these are not minor issues. It is in those wrestles and battles of life that we learn the lessons of these practical applications, is it not? And it is in these little things that we learn, all seemingly little things, that we learn ultimately to bring forgiveness in what we might consider to be the broader or bigger arena, where the sins grow greater and greater against us, and it grows seemingly harder and harder to forgive. And yet this is the way that the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, when he causes us to recognize the grief that comes from our sin against anyone, even little children, and then causes us to desire to change so that we might bring him honor and glory. I'd like to say the week got better. That was early on in the week, but it didn't. It seemed that sometimes studying the Word can be a great joy, a treasure trove of peace. Sometimes it can be that which just digs up the heart and causes you to recognize your thousands of areas of failing. That seems to have been the plan of the Lord this week. So I come to you, and it should always be this way, but perhaps even more humbly than I often do, recognizing my own failures as we begin to look at verses 31 and 32, where essentially, where everything that he hasn't talked about already, he says, put that off. Every sin of the heart that he hasn't yet discussed, get rid of that, because you need to be kind. You need to be a conduit of the grace of God to others. And I recognize the difficulty of this in my own life, and I imagine you struggle with it as well. You see, for me and probably for you, our general goal in relationships is to get what we want from someone else so we can experience some pleasure no matter how fleeting. Seems to be our desire. Even sometimes to get that repentance or to get that obedience is oftentimes not about pleasing the Lord, but about pleasing me. And we need to learn to find our pleasure in relationships by being a conduit of God's grace to others and thus glorifying God and bringing true pleasure to our hearts and theirs. That is our goal, that we would simply be the conduit of the grace of God to bring strength, to bring hope, to bring a helpful power for obedience to those that we come in contact with every day. So what we will see this morning is that only when our ultimate goal is to be as gracious to one another as God has been to us in Christ, will we be able to put off the multiple expressions of wickedness that plague our daily relationships. And what we've seen so far already in verses 25 through 30 is that we are to put off lying and put on truth. We are to put on righteous anger and put off ungodly anger. We are to put off stealing and put on diligent sacrificial labor. We are to put off unwholesome words, putting on edifying, timely, grace-giving words. And we are to stop grieving the Spirit. And again, as we reach verses 31 and 32, perhaps the Apostle Paul is gathering up all those other things as he talked about what it means to grieve the Spirit. He is considering all those things in his own heart and in the hearts of others that bring that grief. He's lumping them all together so that it will drive it home for us as he finishes out these practical exhortations. So A here, really, I think the Apostle Paul is really kind of, again, putting together all these other expressions of wickedness in our hearts. So that's A, put off all expressions of wickedness, everything else as it were. Right, he's given some general categories. Now he gets very specific about individual sins of the heart, and he says, put all these off. Let all, is how it starts. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. This is a command to us. We are called by the Lord Jesus to take every sin of the heart and to bring it under the control of his grace and his power and his Spirit so that the Spirit of God is not dishonored and so that he is not grieved. And this is very interesting when you get to the part where it says, be put away from you. That is carefully worded. It is one of those very interesting passive imperatives, a command that we are called to do, and yet that really must come from a power outside of ourselves. Let it be put away from you. It's not even so much put it away from you. That's the idea. But the idea is that you can't do that. Really, that's true for everything we do. As we do it in the Spirit of God. But here he just brings it to mind that these things are going to take the power of the very Spirit that we grieve when we don't take hold of his power to defeat sin. So just let this be a reminder as we finish out all these practical applications, let this passive imperative, this command that you really can't do, even though you're called to put in full effort, remind you that this has to be according to the power of the Spirit of God. All of this is supernatural. All of this has to do with his power flowing through you, through the principles of his word, animating them in your heart and mind, and enabling you to carry them out. Full effort, yes. Complete, total effort on your part every day, understanding that nothing happens apart from the power of the Spirit. And it was a good reminder for me this week, where I can so easily get caught up in my own strength. I've been a believer for a long time, and I've got certain patterns in my life that I can kind of get into, you know, just obey mode, and I just kind of move through that without remembering that this all comes from the Spirit of God, and that when I move into the mode of doing it on my own strength, as we sometimes call that, it simply means that I am not acknowledging and being thankful for and seeking the power of the Spirit, and therefore I am arrogant. That's the issue. Doing it in my own strength really just simply means being arrogant about what I'm doing, and therefore I cease to be able to do it. And slowly that ability to love others and to be a conduit of God's grace fades. It happens to me, and I imagine it happens to you. Let all these things, and we'll talk about each one individually, be put away from you. The word there is to take up, to cast away, oftentimes used with violence, with authority. These are things that are to be set aside from our lives, not passively, not weakly, right, but that takes the power of God to literally cast them, to throw them out of our lives. This is sometimes used of water that washes away dirt that has been deeply ingrained in a particular kind of material. And so perhaps if we wanted to use an illustration, we might say or ask, perhaps this command would ask us to allow the tsunami of God's grace to wash from you these putrid remains of your rotting, sinful flesh. That's the idea. They would be washed away, forcibly taken away from you so that you would no longer grieve the Spirit or harm the people that God has given you to love. Maybe I could paraphrase this when it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. The Apostle Paul saying, oh yeah, besides the lying that you are doing and the stealing and the unrighteous anger that you have and the unwholesome words, get rid of everything else. Right? Everything that's left of the festering evil within your inner man, throw it all out. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the difference is that in verses 25 to 29, Paul is looking at conduct in general, giving a very general and broad description of this conduct. Whereas after verse 30, he becomes much more personal and intimate and is much more concerned about the state of our spirits. We can therefore regard these two verses as being a kind of practical exposition of what we are to avoid if we are anxious not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. And this is really true because he's again, here going at the underlying motivations of the heart in many ways that bring out the other kinds of sin that he's already sought to deal with. And the first one here that he mentions when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Bitterness is first, and these lists don't always come with in priority of order, but I think bitterness would probably come first in most lists of sins of the heart. Bitterness, what's the word? Without sweetness, harsh or unpleasant tasting. In essence, in Scripture, it's often used of an extreme wickedness settled deep within the soul, a resentment of having been unjustly and unfairly wronged. Charles Hodge says the meaning of the word is that which is corroding, like grief or anything which acts on the mind as a poison does on the body or on the minds of others as venom does on their bodies. The venom of the serpent lies harmless in his fang, but all evil feelings are poison to the subject of them as well as being venom to their object. And I'd like to take a little bit of time on bitterness because it is a kind of a root sin, a sin that tends to drive many of the others. And we focused on it a bit when we came to anger, you remember? Really, bitterness, a root of bitterness springing up from a perceived or actual hurt against us is what drives our anger. So I thought I'd go back to it a bit and really talk about what bitterness looks like, how it gets developed, so that you would be working at this very base sin that the Spirit would not be grieved. Because many of you are bitter about various things, and some of you don't even realize it. So let's talk about what brings about this bitterness. First, A, there is a grievance. Right? There is a grievance. In Acts chapter 8, verse 23, we have an indication of this when it talks about Simon Magnus, and he was not able to receive what he wanted from God, and therefore a bitterness grew up in his heart. Apostle Paul says, Peter says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So he was responding out of this perceived hurt, and in this case, it was a hurt that he believed had been brought first by the apostles and then by God himself. So bitterness begins with this true or perceived hurt, a real or imagined sin committed by others against us or brought about by general circumstance. Now, some of these we just let roll off our backs, right? The ones that we don't consider all that grievous to us. But when there is something that strikes us, as it were, at the heart, we begin to hold on to it and to nurse it. And as we nurse that grievance, we begin to grow bitter. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that I grant that there may be genuine grievances. And remember, when we're talking about a grievance, we're talking about a perceived sin or a real sin against us. And it can be either one. It can be something where someone actually sins against us, or simply something that we think we should have had or we should have gotten that seems to be a sin against us that isn't. Anyway, he says, I grant that there may be genuine grievances. But what makes us bitter is that we ponder them and meditate upon them and stay with them. In other words, we nurse our grievances, we dwell on them, we pay great attention to them. And if we are tending to forget them, we deliberately bring them back up and allow them to work us up again into a state of bitterness. But of course, this happens not only with real grievances. Many grievances are purely imaginary. They have no real substance at all. But because we have become bitter, we see them where they really are not, and we nurse them, and in turn, we become more and more bitter. This happens in marriages all the time, where there have been certain things that have gone on over years and years, and at first you just kind of let it go, and then you began to rehearse it and rehearse it, and it began to take hold, a root of bitterness in your heart, so that every time you tried to think something else, that bitterness flowed back, and you have not taken the time or the self-control, the spiritual discipline to get rid of it, and it is grieving the Holy Spirit every time you bring it back up in your mind. This happens with children towards parents. when they're not granted what they want and certain things they desire, and over time they begin to grow. And as they really essentially, as they begin to move into the teen years, that's often when that bitterness begins to come to the fore. They begin to actually realize that this is what they have been doing all along, and that bitterness has built a deep foundation, so they begin to flare out in rebellion. It can happen in friendships over time. It can happen everywhere, and it does. It happens between you and God. Your relationship with Him has grown stale and cold because there's a series of things that have happened in your life, and you nurse that. And in fact, you gain pleasure from thinking about it because it somehow makes you feel better to feel sorry for yourself in this particular area. You do it, I do it, and we have a whole series of areas in which this is done. This brings bitterness. Even dwelling on it in this way grieves the Holy Spirit, but it becomes ever more grieving as it churns out a whole series of sins in your life. It just explodes out into sin. This bitterness is deadly because it leads to, next, resentment. Right? We have this perceived hurt or very real hurt. We begin to nurse it. We begin to think about it in our secret thoughts. We bring it back up. When we are waking, when we're going to bed, we think about it. When we wake up, when someone reminds us of it through their words, when we simply see someone, we bring this back up. And then we begin to resent them. Hebrews 12:15 says it this way: see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Notice that. It comes short of the grace of God. See, the grace of God was given you to overcome these things. God poured out His grace upon you. He gave you power through what His Son accomplished on the cross and through what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart. His grace is given you to overcome these things. So He says, let no one fall short of the grace of God. He's speaking to believers here. He's not speaking to unbelievers in this sense. Believers who are not taking hold of the power of God's grace in their lives. And this is all of us. When I sit before my little daughter and I cannot bring my heart to be tender-hearted, when I begin to grow angry at her when she, you know, sins again and again, and I have to keep going and trying to remind her of that, I'm not taking hold of the grace of God. It has been given to me. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You need to memorize that verse. You need to have that verse up on your wall. You need to have that verse where you sit and discipline your children if you have little children. You need to have that verse in your bedroom when you begin to think about those things about your spouse that have been growing all of these years, and you are defiling many with that bitterness. You are harming them. And oftentimes we can put a good front on when we go out with other people, right? That bitterness doesn't spring up quite so much. But the moment you walk in your door is where your bitternesses tend to reside. That's where they tend to dwell, in your bedroom, with your children. All the bitternesses you tend to gather there, they're in your heart, I understand that, but you bring them with you, and with the people you are most familiar with, you tend to have the greatest resentment. Once we begin to dwell on a hurt and roll it over and over in our minds, we begin to build a whole foundation of resentment against whoever we feel was responsible for those hurts. This resentment begins to pollute our entire inner man, and then it flows out in our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. Martin Lloyd-Jones again: there are, of course, many people who feel that they have a good cause for being bitter, and that's all of us. We talked about that with anger, right? Where Job says, I have the right. And we feel we have the right because we have been harmed. There were many people in here, remember Martin Lloyd-Jones was ministering right at the end, he really began to hit the stride of his ministry right at the end of World War II. He said, there are many people in the two world wars who lost a husband or an only son. It is very easy to understand how they have become bitter with regard to the whole of life, but it does not excuse it. It is wrong. They should never have allowed themselves to become bitter. They have been dealt certain hard blows by life, but that is no justification for bitterness or for sourness or for becoming cynical. And again, that's what you need to root out. We talked about it with anger, but I'm talking about it again here before you even get angry, is that you have to go underneath and discover where this bitterness lies and why you think you have the right to continue to nurse it. Well, my marriage should have been better. My husband or wife should be doing things differently. My children ought to be different. My parents ought to be different. My relationships ought to be different. My physical condition, my physical health ought to be different. You name it. We have a whole list of things that we grow bitter about. In fact, really everything. There's nothing that is not tainted by this bitterness if we are not very careful. John MacArthur defines it: a smoldering resentment, a brooding, grudge-filled attitude. It is a spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making him sour and venomous. And that's the third thing here. It moves to what I have chosen to call a settled sourness. A settled sourness, like you're sucking on a lemon all the time, and it comes out in your speech, and it shows up on your face. Where every time your children come in to look at you, you have the sour expression on your face. You're somehow angry all the time. When you walk home, when you come home from work, fathers, you come in with this sourness about you, this settled sourness that somehow has to dissipate. You got to go do something and try to make it go away when it should never have settled in the first place. You walk into work like that, and all of a sudden you're this sour, prune-faced kind of guy who cannot bring himself to be a conduit of the grace of God. Because they feel, that is, these people who have allowed this settled sourness, and by these people I mean you and I mean me, because it happens. Because they feel that they have not been allowed to enjoy life as they desired. Isn't that the issue? It is always something that keeps you from enjoying life. Always track it back down to your pleasure, what you thought you needed to have in order to have the rich and full life that you were sure that you deserved, because you're an American and you deserve everything good. And even you're a child of God, so you deserve Him to provide everything good for you, i.e. circumstantially good. Because they feel they have not been allowed to enjoy life as they desire, they make it their mission to spoil any enjoyment that others might have. Is this not true? Subtly, someone is enjoying something, and you are quick to remind them that they shouldn't be, because there's all these bad things about it. And this is wrong, and that is wrong, and they've done this wrong, and they've done that wrong, and even you've done this wrong. Nothing can be enjoyed by those who have this settled sourness about them. Because their bitterness is so strong, they feel that to rejoice in their situation would be... And see, here's where justice kicks in. Because some of you are going, no, I'm not that way. See, when I am bitter, I have good reason. I have right. I'm just being just. See, when my family's all happy about the stuff they're doing, they're a bunch of sinners. They need to stop sinning like that, so they shouldn't rejoice in what they have. They need to be angry about it, and I need to be angry about it to fix the sin. Guys, you need to fix sin. You need to deal with it in your family. You need to deal with it in yourself. But the settled, soured bitterness that ruins everyone's ability to understand and appreciate the grace of God is wrong. And you have no excuse for it. Their bitterness is so strong, they feel that to rejoice in their situation would be wrong, a mockery of justice, since they feel they have been harmed or others have been harmed so deeply. You see where this goes? Because we are just people, as it were. So we always have the best excuse, seemingly, that would be unjust to find joy in my family at this time. Now again, there's times for grieving. There's times to be sad. There's times to confront sin. But there's always to be a spirit of joyfulness in your home and in your heart and in your life. Remember we talked about that? Even when you're grieving the Spirit, there's never a total loss of joy, because He still resides there. He has still saved you unto eternal salvation. He still will provide for you ultimately your home with God for eternity. So there always is a joyfulness about us, even as we wrestle with sin. See, that's what makes believers different from anyone else. So this settled sourness. Psalm 64:3, it reminds me of this, and this is another one you should put up in your home. It says, "Who have sharpened their tongue like a sword, they aimed bitter speech as an arrow." And so the husband walks in the door, and he's just not doing what he's supposed to do, and the wife just takes that bitter speech, boom, just gets him right in the heart with, "You should be doing this," or, "Why aren't you doing this?" And the child walks in, and you're angry at that child because they have not been doing what you want over a period of time. Just take that bitter speech and nail them right through the heart. "Well, I can't believe it." And what? Again, there's times for you to be talking to them. You ought to be exhorting them strongly to be righteous and holy, but never bitter. Never angry, improperly and unrighteously angry. Again, that anger flows from this underlying bitterness. Romans 3:14 speaks of those whose hearts have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And what does it say? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Why? Because that's what fills their heart. The unbelieving heart is full of cursing and bitterness. Guys, unbelievers are bitter about everything. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? Every time you talk to an unbeliever, they're always just flowing out with this bitterness about what happened in their past and what happened to their job and what happened in the country and what the government isn't doing. Just bitter and angry about things that they have not received. How could we ever be like that? Going underneath our anger to find our bitterness is very important, and that's why I wanted to spend just a little bit more time on it. Bitterness then describes a kind of life which has become sour. It is not ready to believe good of anybody or anything, but always ready to believe evil. It is always somewhat cynical. It takes the glory out of everything. It tries to spoil everything. When it is shown something beautiful, it does not praise the 99% that is beautiful, but always points to the 1% defect. We all know the kind of individual who is always pointing out the troubles and defects and faults and blemishes. This is deadly. It says, put this away. Put away this bitterness. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It causes Him to be sad, to be pained, because He provides power for you to overcome that. He is sealing you to the day of redemption. He's granted you what you need. And please, to some degree, I know what I'm asking. Because bitterness rises up in my heart just as it does in yours. And I have difficult relationships just like you do. And this is so easy to allow to have various roots. And perhaps this week I was seeing more of them than I wanted to see. Not perhaps, absolutely. Where there's roots that go down that I hadn't even thought. And the Holy Spirit's just dredging up my spirit. So if you're feeling bad this morning, know that I was before you. Maybe another garden illustration. These seem to be rife these days in my garden. Well, last night we were cutting watermelon that we got out of the garden, this beautiful, fresh, wonderful watermelon, and we cut it open, and I put it on the cutting board, and so I cut it, and I gave it to my daughter. She had some first, and she took a bite, and she goes, "Ugh, this is like tastes like a hot pepper." I was like, "Why, it's a watermelon. What are you talking about?" And then I took a bite, and really, I was like, "Come on, you know, what a weenie. You can't even eat watermelon. What's the matter with you?" I didn't say it quite like that, but that's kind of... So I grabbed the bite, and I'm like, "Whoa, this tastes like one of my cayenne peppers." Well, I finally tracked it down. We ate all the pieces, and they all were like this sour and hot, sweet watermelon. Very interesting. You should try it sometime. But I realized what had happened. A week ago, I finished my second batch of salsa, and I cut on that cutting board all my cayenne peppers and all of my jalapeno peppers and all the different kinds of peppers, and I did wash the board, okay? I did. But I didn't wash it well enough, so I'd slayed that watermelon on there, just sucked up that hot, spicy taste and permeated the watermelon. That's you and your bitterness. And every time you take a bite, every time you have a relationship, you're like, "Ow, that's hot, that hurts." It's supposed to be sweet, and you expect that good sweetness of that wonderful relationship, the husband-wife relationship, and father-son, and mother-daughter. And instead, what you get when you take a bite is this hot thing that just kind of rips your mouth apart. It's not supposed to be that way. Watermelon is supposed to be sweet. Peppers are supposed to be hot. Your relationships with one another are supposed to be sweet. Your hatred of sin is supposed to be hot in the right kinds of ways. Do you see how this works, you guys? You cannot allow this to be. This bitterness must go. And that's the first one I've chosen. I obviously can't dwell on all of them like that. That's not my intent. But bitterness, I just see it so often. I see it spring up in my own heart, in my own soul. And I know I talked about it when we talked about anger, but I'm going after it again because the Spirit was going after me, so I'm going after you. And some of you are going, "Hey, we already dealt with us. You're just a little bit behind." Well, okay. But nonetheless, let's go at it again. And although it is good to have some light moments, bitterness is not light, and it is not good, and it destroys lives and hearts and homes. And some of you, your home is very sour. Some of you, your heart, your inner man is very sour. That grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It causes his heart to be pained because the one whom he delights to glorify, the Spirit of God died for that. Or Jesus Christ died for that, and the Spirit longs to see you honoring Christ by having a joy-filled heart, not a bitter one. Now let's move through some of these others that he mentions. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. What's wrath? We've talked about this when we talked about anger. The next word down is anger, which is orge, that kind of settled deep wrath. This one, thumos, is the quick flaring anger that explodes without thought or control, or seemingly. We always have thought and we always have control. We're doing what we want to do in our hearts. So you can't say, "I was out of control." No, you chose to allow your inner man to express itself in that way. Always you choose. But it seems like it's out of control. It flares. It'd be like that passionate indignation when a man finds his wife with another man. Right? That would be quick anger, thumos. All right? And yet this tends to be our case when we find all kinds of other things that displease us, things that are not necessarily sinful or things in which we are responding with unrighteous anger. And of course, that's what's mentioned here. All these are sinful expressions. None of these are righteous here. So you have this flaring anger, right? Without carefully thinking, we allow ourselves to respond to a perceived hurt or sin, something that steals from our pleasure or disturbs our sense of justice. And a couple of illustrations in Scripture, Acts 19:28, where this word is used. This is the Ephesians, Paul in Ephesus, and he is stirring up problems because he's preaching the gospel, and so he's stealing from the revenue of those who are making little idols, and they're mad about this, so they kind of stir up the whole city. It says, when they heard this, that is that they were, that supposedly Paul was dishonoring the god Artemis. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You remember that. And probably half of them could care less about Artemis. All of a sudden they began to realize, someone is violating our city or violating our sense of civic pride. And so they all began yelling out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, sometimes our anger is like that. We're just kind of exploding out at people. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry. That's this kind of anger, which explode here and explode there. And some of you have a very quick fuse. Some of you are a little more slow burning. You have the next kind of anger that we're talking about. Some of you are quick fuse and wham, you just nail somebody with your anger. This is the thing that we must not be. We must not be eager to let this, our heart, be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Are you quickly angry? You're a fool. Now, I get that way, so I'm saying the same to myself, but that's what Scripture says. You're a fool. You don't properly understand the work of God in the lives of people. You don't properly understand what he's doing. It's not something funny. It's not something you just kind of, oh, yeah, I get angry. I have an angry personality. You are a fool. And so am I when I allow this. And again, I've talked with you about this. This often happens, probably most often happens, with my children, where I easily get that quick flaring anger where my tongue gets very sharp very quickly. And I need to be careful of it. I'm a fool when I am because I'm only harming people. 2 Timothy 2:23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. Right? So it's always quarreling, always that quick anger to start a fight. Now see, if an elder does this as a pattern of their lives, they are not even qualified. Titus 1:7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick tempered. Never improperly tempered, really, should an elder be, and certainly not quick tempered, where he's flaring out at people quickly, where he is quickly moved to an improper anger. James 1:19, you know the verse. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Not this, not having this thumos, this quick flaring anger. But then there's a second kind. If that's not you, right? We talked about this, but we're just bringing it back a little bit because our text is. That quick flaring anger may not be you. You might be the deep-seated, violent, raging, internal type. And so it just boils down. And that's you next, all right? Let all bitterness and wrath, that is that quick flaring anger, and anger, that is that deep orge anger, like an ogre. Just read it like that. You are an ogre. And inside your heart, you have this strong, deep, seething anger at people or at things. The anger that leads to revenge in unbelieving hearts, and unfortunately in believing hearts at times. Now see, this anger is so powerful and strong that it is used almost exclusively of God. There are very few times when this is used of human beings. This is one of the few passages where it is, because it is this kind of deep anger. Some of you are that way. Some of you are getting that way through the bitterness that you are allowing to reside. Understand me, if you allow bitterness to remain, you will become this kind of angry person. Interesting, Paul uses it in the context of men, really in the context of corporate worship in 1 Timothy 2:8. This is fascinating, where he says, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. There's the word, that orge, where people are coming together and they have these deep-seated angers at one another. Oh, that hasn't happened in the church. What are you talking about? Oh, yes, it does. And you know it does, because sometimes that happens to you. And you have people here that you do not like, and you are nursing a bitterness against them, and you come together, and you're supposed to be praying and raising up your hands. By the way, if you're going to raise your hands, prayer is a wonderful place to do that. Everybody's got their eyes closed. They can't see you. I'm not distracting you. But you guys, if you're going to do that, if you're going to come together and pray, you're going to have to deal with your anger. Some of you come together, and you got to hear these great prayers, and you're praying along with it, and you hate the person sitting next to you. That's your spouse. You have this deep, seated anger against them is unworthy of the God to whom you pray. And Paul says, don't do it. I want men to come together and lift up holy hands. The issue is not the lifting the hands. The issue is the holiness of the life. That I want them to lift up these holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is not to happen in the church. Between men, men to men, between men and women, anywhere. So that's this deep-seated anger. Again, we spent a lot of time on that, but it's reminding you again that you need to deal with this. This grieves the Holy Spirit of God, the flaring anger, the deep anger, whatever it is that is you are wrestling through, it needs to go. And then really, this is another anger word. Number four here is clamor. Very interesting word. Really, it means shouting. I wake somebody up. It means to shout. Oh, but Christians don't shout. They're always calm and meek. You know, Selena, make sure you pick that up for the 50th time that I've asked you. You know, Marie, you didn't clean your room. No, what happens? We get more and more irritated. What happens? The tenor of our voice goes higher and higher, and pretty soon we're yelling, and we're screaming across the house, get that done. Now, I'm sure, moms, you've never been there. Well, maybe you have. Dads, how about you? Against our children, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God when you raise your tone out of an uncontrolled heart. I understand that sometimes you need to be louder. But only out of a controlled heart would that be the case. And again, only very rarely. It's rare that you need to be louder. You need to be more controlled. You need to move closer. You need to deal with the situation better. If you have to overcome it with your tone, there's a problem. And you need to work on it. So that's what this word is, to shout or wail, to rage against someone, or to be constantly causing a verbal uproar through harmful, hateful, selfish speech. Maybe you're not yelling, but the way you talk to people gets them so angry that they want to scream at you. And you're the cool, calm prosecutor type. You know, like, boom, just get that question, boom, boom. And they're getting madder and madder, and they're starting, and you're just loving it because their voice is raising, and you are cool and calm and in control. Well, this applies to you too. You're bringing someone into that kind of, that clamor that you bring. And again, I say it with some humor, but it isn't funny when it happens. And there's more shouting and screaming out there than probably many of you would want to admit. It goes on. Now, you usually can control it in public. Usually. Right? But oftentimes at home is where it happens. I know it goes on. And it's wrong, and it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It's in one sense, it's a symptom, but it's also a problem. It is a sin of the heart, this clamorous nature that wants to shout and raise your voice and make excuses for it because that's just you. It's not just you. And you need to learn to bring your tone softer and more controlled and more directed so that you can carefully accomplish what you need to. You need to get done what you need to. I understand that. And your children need to hear you, and people need to pay attention to you at the right times, but not through clamor. Our anger rises. We can no longer control the tone of our voice as we give in to the desire to batter the other person with our displeasure, right? It's like taking a hammer and smacking them upside the head. You wouldn't dare do it with your fists, but you will do it with your mouth. And it is just as harmful, maybe more, maybe more. Again, these are not minor issues. They grieve the Holy Spirit of God. They harm others. Colossians 3:8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. That's kind of the idea. It's not the same word, but that's the same idea. Abusive speech, speech that batters, speech that harms, and it's often loud speech. Proverbs 29:9, if you want to know again who you really are when you do this, when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages, that's that clamor, or laughs, and there is no rest. That's the fool. Ha, ha, ha. You know, they're going to laugh that off, or they're going to come back at you with rage. You're a fool. Don't live like there is no God. That's what a fool does. And then slander, that is verbal abuse against another, wounding another's reputation by evil. This is anger and hurt gone into stealth mode. That's slander. See, I'm not going to batter you up front. I'm not going to get mad at you up front. I'm just going to tell everybody what a jerk you are. Oh, yeah. Rarely are we that verbal about it or that blatant about it. We just will cast a little comment, oh, yeah, so-and-so. And just even our tone, right? We've talked about this. Even our tone indicates, oh, there's something wrong with so-and-so. I'm like, oh, what? Tell me more. I want to know. And that we slander them in that way. Or very, very verbally, very consciously, we say things about them. And we've talked about this, that's most often either begun by or ended with our famous Southern phrase, which is what? Bless his heart. And it sounds really fun. And then we say something about them, and we've damaged their reputation, and we've slandered them, and we should not. This is an evil speaking, a cool, deliberate saying of things that are harmful to others. It includes the enjoyment linked with slandering others, deliberately saying or repeating things about others that are calculated to do them harm. And again, we spent some time on this, didn't we? You remember we talked about all the dangers of slander and gossip because we talked about it really, that it's anger in disguise, bitterness in disguise. So I won't spend a lot of time with it. Psalm 101:5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. I think that probably should end any discussion. I will destroy him. I will take him apart because he is taking apart my people when he slanders them. Oh, be so careful here. Oh, it is so easy for me, for you, to give those little juicy comments about someone because it makes us feel good. We're like, ah, it's not going to hurt them all that bad, but I'll look a little bit better and they'll look a little bit worse. Don't do it. It destroys. So this wrath, this bitterness, this wrath, this anger, this clamor, this slander, really malice, I think, kind of summarizes all of this. It just brings it up all together. Malice is wickedness as an evil habit of the mind, a dwelling on evil, a wanting to be wicked, a directing our affections towards evil things, and all of those other things that flow out, that wrath, that anger, that clamor, that bitterness, all as a result of malice, a desire to do evil in the heart. And you don't even recognize it sometimes, but it is there, and it is deadly. Malice. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, there's the idea. Proverbs 26:24, he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. May we never be that person. And again, if you're a believer, that's not the desire of your heart. Malice is not the passion of your heart, but you have begun in some areas. You have places where you think, where you are considering evil against someone. And it is all those various things, that bitterness, that clamor, that anger, that slander, all of those things. By way of application, before we move to putting on goodness, all of these expressions ultimately are directed towards God, for he is the sovereign Lord who is in control of all things. We are angry at what he has done, not simply the circumstances and what others have done to us, because if we're angry about that, we really are angry at God. We must return to an appropriate understanding of his goodness. And as we transition into kindness and goodness, turn to Psalm 23. Can we just be reminded of how good the Lord is, and that this is not the way that he treats us? He's not slander against us. He's not angry and wrathful in an inappropriate sense against us. He does not have any malice in his heart towards us. Instead, this is what he is like. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23:1. I wanted you to look at the words, because if I just quote them, you tune out. Read them with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He doesn't tear it up and rip it up and be with this anger and this clamor and this slander and this malice. He restores our soul when others have done this to us and when sin has ravaged us. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, because this is who he is, his very character. It should be ours. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Why? Because you are good. That's the idea. I mean, has it gotten so that with your husband or your wife, you wouldn't even want to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with them because you don't consider them good and you are angry and hurtful against them? You wouldn't want to go through something difficult with them because you view them as an enemy? God is not your enemy. You want to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with him because he is eternally good to you. Your rod and your staff, they come from me. Yes, there is discipline. Yes, there is correction, but it's good, right? So you don't do what's wrong. And yes, your spouse or children, your parents can do this to you. But it should be for your good. You should recognize it as that. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is relentlessly good to you. He cannot be stopped. It's like every time you turn around, what's following you? Surely goodness, kindness, loving kindness will follow me. Because that's what God, and that's what we should be to other people. Now moving back to our outline B, we are to put on every expression of goodness. And the first expression mentioned back in our text in verse 32 is be kind. And I know what you think about that word. You're like, first you think random acts of kindness, right? That how long ago was that big campaign out there? Just do something for someone that's nice randomly with no really thought particularly for them. Just do it. What kind of ridiculousness is this? Who needs more of that? How about some more, firmly directed acts of kindness? And you probably understood that when you saw it. But just kindness is not some little tiny moral word. Kindness really binds up the nature of God towards his people, that he loves them and longs to dispense all that is good to them. That's being kind. It's driven by love, certainly, and kindness is the expression of love, the hands-on, tangible expression of a heart that wants to simply do good. That's what the word means, to be beneficial. Wouldn't that be neat if you were just beneficial in the lives of other people? And I don't mean just, okay, there's a nice guy, but that you are always directing them to Christ and helping them love Christ and wanting them to know Christ. You've been around people like that, haven't you? That just whenever you're around them, they're useful to you, as it were. They bring you up when you are down by pointing you to Christ. They encourage you and strengthen you when you are weak because they're seeking after Christ. When they are wrestling and struggling, they even help you be strong because they're turning to Christ and grabbing onto him even when they're failing. You know these people. This is who we're supposed to be. Be kind to one another. Put on every expression of goodness. That's kindness. Bind it up like that. Put off every expression of wickedness, that bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, and put on, cover it all with kindness. Not this human schmaltzy, it's like these, dumb human definitions of love. We have kind of this, weak definition. Just kind of be kind, like a weak person who kind of walks around, oh, be nice. No. Kindness is a strong, healthy, powerful determination to do every good that could possibly be done to others. That's what it is. Be kind to one another. No bless your heart, southern syrupy kindness, but a true kindness which longs to bring soothing and healing to the hearts of others by properly applying the principles and actions of God's word to their lives. That's kindness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the kind man is a man who is useful and helpful to others. The bitter man, of course, stands apart and looks, and in a sour way, he's never helpful and never useful. Bitterness, as we have seen, always takes from, it detracts, but kindness is that which always gives. It is always useful, always helpful, always valuable. Is that you? Is that your life towards others, your life towards your children, your life towards your spouse, your life towards your friends, your life towards everyone in this congregation? I am challenged by this. I was not very kind this week. And I was in sin every point that I was not, because I was wrestling with my own sin and my own lack of contentment with what God has given me. There's a kindness that should constantly be exuding from us, not just out in public, but in our homes and in our bedrooms and everywhere that we are. There's a kindness that flows from us. Ephesians 2:7, we've already learned about kindness, haven't we? So that in the ages to come, he that is God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That elevates kindness, does it not? He was motivated to do all the good he could possibly do to you, so he was kind. God is kind in an unconditional way. Luke 6:35, because you're thinking, well, I can be kind if someone will be kind to me. You know you're not supposed to say that, but you do that anyway. What does he say in Luke 6:35? But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He's kind. He seeks to do them all the good he can. This is God, and he always does this. What does his kindness do? You know what it does, right? Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Is it any mistake that right here it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, that your kindness leads others to want to repent, and then you forgive them? The whole point here, that's what's going on. You overcome wickedness by a kindness which draws even the sin of others to be repented of by them, and then you graciously forgive them, granting them the grace of God so they can grow and be a blessing. All of this fits together. And you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:3 says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, goes on to say, the kind of behavior we should have in the household of God, offering up spiritual sacrifices. You've tasted his kindness. You know that kindness. You need to express it. And that kindness flows out of you in an unconditional way, which regardless of the evil or the sin of the one that you are facing, demonstrates a goodness to them in a full-orbed capacity. Sometimes it's gracious confrontation. Sometimes it is just simply a hug or a gracious expression of physical kindness, whatever it might be. Acts 28:2, the word is used of a very practical kindness, and it's used of those who probably weren't even believers. But it gives us a picture. If unbelievers can act like this, how much greater should we act? Acts 28:2, after Paul had a shipwreck, it says, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire. Can I just use a little illustration there? Would that simply be the way you are towards others coming in out of the cold? They've just been in a shipwreck. Natives could have said, look, we got work to do. Get out of here. We don't have time for you. They kindled a huge bonfire on the beach, and they drew in the straggled, bedraggled, wretched. They'd been pushed by the storm for weeks. These people were miserable. They hadn't had food. They come crawling up on the beach, and the natives, these ungodly pagan natives, they come to the fire. Warm yourselves by the fire. They didn't even know them, because we aren't even that nice to our children or to our spouses. We're not that nice. Why? Because we have all this bitterness and all these things, and we won't even take them and bring them warm and bring them close and warm them. We won't do it. Because we have that anger inside of our hearts, that bitterness that we've allowed, we aren't reflecting the character of God to them. Very practical. Kindness is the primary expression of love. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Put on kindness. Now, this is also tender-heartedness. I love this word, and I'm glad he backs it up with this, because I can just kind of keep kindness pretty general, can't you? I'll be kind to you. I build things, so I'll kind of build stuff for you, or I'll do this. I'll build a fire for you. But it's all what's driving this. This kindness is driven by a tender-heartedness. Really, the word is eusplanknos. Like, what is that? Full-bowled is what it means. Because kindness was found where? Not so much, they didn't see so much in the heart, but in the bowels. That's where you felt the movement of, you were moved in your bowels to be kind towards someone. Right? I realize it's a graphic illustration, but it's there. Just move, I just say, you just, this is something you feel in your gut, let's put it that way. That's the way we're supposed to be. This is not kind of general, random kindness, or I will be kind to you. No, this is a move for you. My heart is moved. Like, the Holy Spirit is grieved. It should be opposite of that, where we are moved to be tenderhearted. And I wrestle with this. I'll be kind to you with kind of this, you know, maybe it's overbearing and kind of you know, arrogant air. I'll be kind to you. And not be moved in my heart towards you. Hearts that are easily and regularly impacted by the joys and difficulties of others. That's a tender heart. How tender is your heart? Oh, towards my friends, I'm so tender. Toward that special loved one, you know, if you're not married. And it's like, you know, I'm so tender. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about everyone, that you are moved by their condition. And how about your spouse since I'm on that? Have you gotten to the point where you just take them for granted, and when they wrestle or struggle with a particular difficulty, you're just like, you know, you should know how to deal with that. By now, you should know better. In fact, I've told you 100 times how you ought to deal with that, and you have lost your tenderheartedness. Towards your children, maybe, same way. You're no longer impacted by the things that impact them because you do not have a tender heart. This grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It certainly grieves them when you do that towards others in this congregation as well. Have you grown so familiar or perhaps so distant that you are no longer tenderhearted? You're not easily impacted by not only the pains of others, but by their joys. They come home and they rejoice in something that happened at work, and you're like, you know, I'm busy. And we got stuff to do. We got dinner to put on. You can tell me about those joys later. No, the tender heart says, oh, you were joyful today. Let me enter into that joy with you. And just let's sit for a minute and just rejoice. It's a little victory dance. Maybe a high five. I don't know how you rejoice in your house. Get some popcorn, ice cream in my house. That's how we rejoice. We bust out the ice cream and we, you know, do that. That's the way we ought to be. But we're not. Your children come and rejoice. And you're like, you think of all the evil things they've done, all that. You don't deserve to rejoice. I'm not rejoicing with you. You're a sinner. This is just evil. This is just wrong. And it extends itself out. Martin Lloyd Jones again. Remember how he told us, this is Paul, that the same people, that is unbelievers before conversion, were past feeling. Remember that in Ephesians 4, verses 16 to 17? He says they were beyond feeling. They couldn't feel anything because they were so honed in, so absolutely anesthetized by their sinful, evil, selfish pleasure. They couldn't feel anything, and they had no tenderheartedness towards anyone. But we are totally different. The lining of the heart, which is meant to be smooth and soft, becomes hard and like leather. It becomes stiff. It does not move or bend itself. And this prevents the heart that is inside it from responding and beating and moving as it should. The Apostle Paul tells us that as Christians, we are to be the exact opposite of that. We are to be tenderhearted, or according to what is probably a better translation, having strong bowels of compassion, is an appeal for us to become understanding and compassionate and loving. 1 Peter 3:8, really summing up marriage relationships, by the way. It says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That really just summarizes everything I've just said. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he is full of compassion and merciful. You see, God feels your hurts. Did you know that? In being afraid of being charismatic, afraid of overdoing things with the Spirit, we somehow assign God this stern, harsh place in our lives. It just kind of, you know, if you really do something really strong, you might move him a little bit. Guys, he is moved by your need, and his heart is drawn towards it. He hates your sin, yes, and grieves over it. But remember, it's not just hatred of it. It is a pain over it. This is your God, and this is who we're supposed to be. Your view of God will drive your view of how you're supposed to respond to other people, right? And if you view him as this harsh, hard-lined, hearted God, you will act the same. My God is just. He is. He is also tender-hearted. He says this over and over and over. And so should we be. And perhaps I feel the strength of this because I wrestle with this to such a great degree, and I shouldn't if I know God more, right? Final application, because I need to be done this morning. We'll have to do forgiveness next week. So we were almost done. Tender-heartedness through our profession. Oh, here's one application. Let me leave you with this. This is good. And it could be whether or not you are, whether you're a housewife and that's your occupation, or whether you go out and are in the workplace somewhere, that's your occupation. Tenderheartedness through our profession is an excellent way to display our love towards other people. The pagan man regards his profession as a means of gaining pleasure for himself. The Christian man sees his profession as a means of giving blessing to others. See, to go to work with this tender-hearted spirit that desires to use your work as a means to bless everyone around you, or is it just to get some money? And just to be, you just only to feed your own family. See, in your home, you're doing this, you know, this homework, this homeschooling that you do with this harsh, difficult air because you're trying to get pleasure out of seeing your children do this and seeing them do that and accomplish this and accomplish that. Instead of just longing to be a blessing to your children and honor them and please them and enable them to enjoy all that you are doing, this tender heartedness. So maybe as you consider that this week, you'll make some changes and maybe so will I. That we put away all the expressions of wickedness and put on every expression of God's goodness in kindness and tenderheartedness. Now we're going to see how that flows out into forgiveness. And we'll spend some extended time then on forgiveness and forgiving because it is really the culminating act of a kind heart and a tender-hearted soul is being willing to forgive. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together and I thank you for this reminder to me of my need to put away the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, and instead to put on kindness, every form of goodness and every means by which it might express itself. Father, help me to do this. I'm so lazy in this. And that I would be tenderhearted. Father, soften my heart. Soften it to you. Soften it to my family, to my wife, to my children, to the precious believers who are in this body and to the unbelievers who are dying and going to hell. Might my heart be soft. So that you would be honored because this is the God that you are. And I thank you for your tender heart towards me that was expressed this week and lovingly drawing me back to a deeper walk with you as a result of the truth of the text that I was studying. Lord, thank you for that. Did you not reject me and set me aside when I'm angry and bitter and when I'm pursuing my own pleasure, but instead you draw me to yourself in tender-hearted kindness. I'm grateful, and I pray that we would revel in that tenderheartedness and that we would express it carefully this week. In your precious name, amen.